Well, if we think of the book of Galatians, it was written because Paul had gone through the region of Galatia, established a number of churches, but it seems as the legalists from Jerusalem had followed him through the areas of Galatia and had came to undermine his teaching, his false teaching. Wherever the truth goes out, friends, false teaching is behind, close behind that, and wants to undermine that. And that's what we've been looking at in 2 Peter as well. This whole issue of false teaching and coming in and undermining the grace of God and undermining the things that we need to understand and we need to stand on. So as we think again of Galatians, you might want to think just for a minute here of an outline, and I'm sorry I didn't put a handout together. I just did not have time. I was tired. I needed to rest, but I've got it here on PowerPoint, so we'll look at it. This first section of Galatians chapter 1 and 2 is personal. It's where Paul defends his authority and the origination of his gospel message. In verses 1 through 5, he gave his introduction. Let's look at that for just a minute. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He was an apostle because of God, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. This is a number of churches in this Galatian region, modern-day Turkey. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, after this introduction, he sets forth the problem in Galatia was identified. And what was that problem? It was desertion of the gospel for another gospel. A desertion for the gospel for another gospel. You know, the threat of all Bible-based teaching is that of false teaching that seeks to undermine the truth of the gospel in every area that we live in and that we function in. We have noted in our past study of 2 Peter, where Peter had told us, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. What are they going to do? Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will deny the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways. Why? Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed, denigrated, twisted. That's exactly what's happening here in Galatia, in these Galatian churches. Difficulty, hardship, false teaching had followed the Apostle Paul and had come in now to undermine the teaching of God's grace, and that the saints there were now deserting the gospel and they were moving towards another gospel. Okay? And that's why he says in 2 Peter 2:15 and 16, they, the false teachers, notice now, have forsaken the right way and they have gone astray, following the way of Balaam. We looked at him last week, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. You know, since I have been at the Duluth Bible Conference, I just thought I needed to teach something other than 2 Peter. I wasn't prepared to go on and teach anymore, so here we are this morning teaching in the book of Galatians by the grace of God. Why? Because of the influence of false teachers, this passage we're going to look at parallels and goes along with 2 Peter in many ways. That's why. Okay. The Galatian believers are beginning to turn away from the truth of the gospel, and we're beginning to embrace another gospel, a false gospel, one that God had placed His curse upon it. The false teachers in Galatia were attacking the Apostle Paul. They were undermining his authority and the origination of the message that he spoke. Thus, Paul writes the epistle to the Galatian believers to confront their apparent shift away from the grace of God to adopt now another gospel, one of a different kind. And Paul was very confrontive when he heard what was going on in Galatia. He sits down and pens this letter. It has become scripture. What does he say and how does he confront these believers? 1:6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert, twist the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again that if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which he have preached to you, let him be accursed. There should be a curse on their gospel message in light of the fact that they were teaching something else. See? His whole point was that he sought to please God in his ministry and not men. Verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And that's why, friends, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve self and God. You have to decide who you're going to serve, and then you have to bring your life in line with that idea. Thus, if you've been saved by the grace of God, God wants you to serve Him. Okay? So in the remaining verses of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us of his personal history that went from unbelief in Christ as an unbeliever, as a Jew, to becoming an apostle of Jesus Christ by God's amazing grace, and of the gospel message that was entrusted to him as he preached it, explained it, and defended it wherever he went. Okay? Paul says there is only one true gospel message. It's called the gospel. Okay? And Paul also had another name for it. He called it my gospel. Now, where was that? Well, in Romans 2:16, he says, in the day will God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Why did he call it my gospel? As Paul preached it, explained it, and went to great lengths to defend it wherever he went. And that's why he had kind of claimed it as his own, the gospel of the grace of God, my gospel. It's also mentioned in 16:25 and in 2 Timothy 2:8. But it's also referred to as the gospel of God in a number of New Testament passages. Here's one. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated, not what? To the gospel of God. The gospel of God. And this is also mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's turn there for a minute. Put a marker here. So it's called the gospel, but if it's another gospel, it has God's curse upon it. But let's look here at, again, as we think of the gospel of the grace of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 through 9. Mentions it, I believe, three times here. We'll start in verse 1. He says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you, what? The gospel of God. There it is. And we did it in much conflict. There was opposition. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. That was, in other words, it's in contrast to what the false teachers have been saying. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, and oftentimes the false teachers do that, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. And we saw last week of Balaam that he was covetous. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, there it's mentioned again, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to you, to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Again, this gospel centers and comes from God. It originates with Him. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is teaching us as we go back now to Galatians chapter 1. Any other gospel message falls under the condemnation of another gospel. It has God's curse upon it, because it cannot save, and we need to understand and know that. So, as we think of our study this morning, what is the source, origination of Paul's gospel message? And we're going to look at these verses 11 through 24 and hopefully move through this morning by God's amazing grace and try to understand this a little bit more clearly. Okay? First thing we want to note is Paul desired to reveal the source of his gospel message in verse 11. He says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Now this term made known or make known means to make known or have thorough knowledge of something. It's in the present tense, which means this was his ongoing desire for the Galatians, and as well it's for us today. It's in the active voice something he chose to do. It was an indicative mood. This was an absolute fact in the Apostle Paul's life. But the question is, what did he want to make known? Well, he wanted to make known the origination of the gospel message he preached. He's saying, what I'm preaching is something different than everyone else is preaching, even those legalizers who are coming behind me. In other words, where did it come from? He did not preach a false message. No, he preached the truth of God's grace. Okay? We'll see that in a minute. Paul explains to us, first of all, where it did not come from in the second half of verse 11 through verse 12. Let's look at those verses again. "But I make known to you, brethren," he's speaking to believers, "that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Okay? So, as we think again of where it did not come from, what do we need to note here? First of all, the gospel Paul preached was not according to man. Okay? It was not according to man. The words "according to" means it was not in accord with man or his ideas or his perspective. Thus, man's ideas or perspective usually seeks to flatter self and one's personal opinion. And there are a lot of these today as we think of false gospels that are out there. Well, show me some, would you? Now, there's the sacramental gospel. Now, these are false gospels, and again, these are based upon what men think, what men can do, their opinion, or what some church might be saying, but these are not the messages we preach. Let me explain these to you for just a minute. What's the sacramental gospel? This one on top here. It's the one that says you need to come to the baptismal fountain in the front of the church, and we'll make you a Christian by baptizing you as an infant. So you need to jump through the hoops of the church or observe the sacraments of the church and we'll save you that way. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Paul said, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Okay? There's the social gospel. What is the social gospel? It's, you know, do the best you can, be a good neighbor. Everybody needs to clean up their house, clean up their act, and be the best citizen that they can be. And somehow by looking at you, people will be so impressed if you'll want to become a Christian, you know. That's not the gospel we preach as well. There's the psychological gospel, which is very prevalent today, which says, you know, what God had to say in His Word isn't enough. You need the works and ideas of men, of Freud, of other men, so that, you know, we can now give you the things that you need, and you need to come, and they have human viewpoint perspectives and band-aids that they slap on your life and hopefully to get you over the hump so that you can make it to heaven one day. That's not true as well. There's the prosperity gospel. It's the name it and claim it group, you know. You know, you're God's kid, you should live as a king. And if you want a Cadillac, you need to name it and just claim it, and it can be yours. That's not true. Jesus says, you know, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests. I don't even know where I'm going to lay my head. So I don't know where they're getting this prosperity gospel that you can name it and claim it, but there are churches that teach that. There's the Lordship Gospel, which says, if Jesus Christ isn't Lord of all in your life, you're not saved. And what that does is it takes the focus off of Christ and His finished work and now turns it inward towards you so that you begin to look at your life and measure your life and think, well, I've got to do this and I've got to do that. And pretty soon it undermines your faith and you don't know where you're at. See? And that's not good. There's the non-eternal security gospel, which says that, you know, you're saved by grace, but if you don't hang in there and do the right things, you'll fall out of Jesus' hand and you'll be lost forever. That's not the gospel. There's the garbled gospel that says, you know, ask Jesus into your life, come forward, make a commitment to Christ, and confuses the right response so that people don't know. It's just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. and they think they have to do all these other things, and the gospel is garbled so that no one knows how to be saved at all anymore. And then, as of late, there's this crossless gospel put off by says that you don't have to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice the cross is missing. All you have to believe is that Jesus is the guarantor of eternal life. Well, there's a million different gospel messages out there. You know, when I got saved, I came out of this sacramental gospel in the Lutheran church that said I became a child of God when I was baptized as an infant. And then they confirmed in me the truth of what I supposedly, my godparents took a vow for me to renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways. And I don't know what you came out of, and maybe you were just a good person and tried to be socially acceptable and tried to do the best you can and did volunteer work at the hospital and thinking if you do that you'll make it. You won't. You won't make it that way. Or some other gospel here, or some other perspective on life. Paul says all of these gospels are, according to him, another gospel which has God's curse placed upon it. We need to understand that. All of these sidestep the grace of God. Well, what's grace, Pastor? Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God doing for you what you could not do for yourself. And that's why this verse, 2 Corinthians 8:9, is so good. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. He died for you. That you through His poverty, His death and resurrection on the cross of Christ, you can be saved. And that's the message that says no church can save, no ritual can save, no psychology can save, only Christ can save. And that's why we emphasize the grace of God here over and over again. For by grace you can be saved. It's through faith in Him. It's not of works. It's the gift of God. It's not of works if anyone should boast. And that's why if you've never been saved, and let me just challenge you again to think about this, that sometimes people think, you know, I came out of some of those things in the past, but, you know, I think I've always been a Christian. You're not. You need to have a point-in-time conversion when you were born again, when you saw you were lost and in need of a Savior and realized God loved you and sent His Son to die for you. And you need to put your faith in Christ at a point in time. And if you've never done that, maybe you should look at your life and think that through. Maybe you're not a Christian. You just think you are. And that would be terrible to come to a church like this where we preach the gospel of grace and want people to see the difference, but you've never taken it personally to yourself to believe it. And that's what you need to do. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end are the ways of death. And although one of these gospel messages might seem right to you, the ends thereof are the way of death. You don't want to die eternally. You don't want to be separated from God once and forever. Embrace the grace of God. And that's why God had to do it for you through His Son. And that's why He was God's sacrifice and He satisfied the justice of God. And when you put your faith in Christ, God saves you in a moment and imputes to you the righteousness of Christ so that you could be saved forever. You know, we know that from God's perspective, there's nothing good in man. So how could it be according to man, and how could it be according to His opinion? That's why grace has to come from God and from His Word. See? And that's why who could ever think up the grace of God? No man could think up the grace of God. Every religious system in the world is having you try to do your best or to do something to please God. They misunderstand the grace of God. And that's why man is always emphasizing his works or a religious effort and not God's grace for salvation. Okay? Let me just go over this again with you for just a minute here. There's a difference between religion and salvation. You may be here and be religious, but are you saved? What's the difference here? Religion is the improvement of the old life. Just, you know, turn over a new leaf this New Year's and make a New Year's resolution is the idea. Where salvation is the imparting of a new life. It's the life of Jesus Christ for you. Religion clothes us in the robes of self-righteousness. I did the best I could, God. Where salvation clothes us in the perfect righteousness of Christ. I needed a Savior to save me. And only His righteousness could do that. Religion is what man does for God. Notice it's the approach that I need to now do something for God, but salvation is what God has already done for man. You understand that difference? This is the difference between heaven and hell, friends. You need to get this. Religion is something in my hand I bring. Here, God, look what I've got. And God says, what you've got is filthy rags. And I used to teach my Sunday school kids, it would be like collecting all the Charmin tissue you used for the past week. And instead of flushing it down the toilet, you put it on a platter and say, God, here's my good works. And God would say, oh, pew, that stinks. See? Something in my hand I bring. No, it's only to the cross I cling. Big difference there. Religion is trusting in a work that we must do. Where salvation is the trusting in a work that has been done. Christ died 2,000 years ago, so you couldn't screw it up, but you can get in on it today through faith. Through trusting in Him. Religion depends on our behavior. In other words, you know, suck it up and act right. And God wants good behavior, but that will never save you. Salvation depends upon our believing. There's a difference there. And good works follow out of salvation, but they're never the means to salvation. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Religion says we must act our best, and that's what parents want for their kids. But salvation says we must accept God's best. And that's why salvation sometimes is hard, but it's only hard for people who won't quit working. My own mother-in-law, dear woman that she was, a hard-working woman, said to me one day, why does God make this so hard, Dave? I said, it's only hard, Audrey, because you won't stop working. If you'd be willing to stop working and collapse by faith in what Christ has done for you, you'd have it. And we don't have the assurance that she ever did that. So think about that for yourself. Religion says strive to be better and thus acceptable. That'll never happen in God's eyes. Where salvation says rest in Christ and thus be accepted. I'm accepted in the Beloved. And that's why I can't save anybody here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. You can come here and weekly and slip right off a chair into hell if you died in church. I can't save anybody. But I can point you to the one who can save you, Christ. And lastly, religion tries to bring us from darkness to light, but salvation brings us from death to life. Spiritual death to spiritual life through faith in Christ. What makes the difference in all this? The cross of Christ and the grace of God. That's what makes the difference. That's why the wisest man could never have fathomed the infinite grace of God. Thus, the gospel of grace had to come by directly from divine revelation to the Apostle Paul, not from human invention or perspective. Okay? So, the gospel Paul preached was not received from man. He didn't get it from somebody else in light of that. Okay? Now, my teaching, friends, comes from and has been heavily influenced by Pastor Dennis Roxer of the Duluth Bible Church. I chose to sit under his teaching and learn from him via the Grace Institute of Biblical Studies, and God in His amazing grace has allowed me to pastor a local church to tell other people how to be saved. And I'm trying to pass this truth on to you so that you can pass it on to others in your sphere of influence. You know people and see people I'll never see. That's why God wants to use you. He has a ministry for you as well. Teaching in Paul's days was often transmitted by rabbinical teachers to their students in their schools of training. And thus the gospel Paul preached was not taught to him by other men. Instead, he taught it to others and encouraged them to pass it on in their teaching. That was the very thing that they challenged us with at the conference in Duluth. You know, Brett Nasbar says, you know, we come up here to teach the Word of God, but it's not so that you can fill your notebooks full of information and go home and be just that much smarter. No. It's so that you can take this information now and go and pass it on to others. Because that's what God wants. Notice again, verse 12. For neither I received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And 2 Timothy 2:2 says this, and the things that you have heard from me, Timothy, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And you know what? I don't know if you're going to be a faithful man, if you're going to want to pass this on. I have to just Give it out and teach it and trust the Lord that He's working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He wants to use you faithfully to share the gospel when you have the opportunity to do that. Okay? And this would be the normal way of learning, as someone would teach you by pouring information into you or making this information available to you. Very important. Okay? Number three, though, Paul's gospel message, in contrast, was given to him by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. The end of verse 12 tells us there. Okay? It's through the revelation. And that word means to make manifest. It speaks of a disclosure of truth. Now the question we might ask is, what is revelation? And is there revelation going on today? There is no revelation going on today, friends. God's already given His truth. Okay? But what is revelation? It is a disclosure of truth directly by God. Okay? A disclosure of truth directly by God. Truth is what God wants us to believe. It's what He wants us to put our faith in. His Word is truth. Okay? Now, we were up at the conference and they showed us a few thoughts here. There are four possible means of faith in our lives today. What are they? Here's one. Rationalism. What is rationalism? It's faith in human reasoning. It's, can you kind of deduct things, you know? 2 + 2 = 4, and for some people 2 + 2 = 5. That's not good, but that's how you rationalize and think through some certain things. Empiricism, faith in human experience. You know, I had this experience and this is what's truth to me. That's not revelation. Neither one of those. Here's another one. Mysticism, faith based upon human intuition or feelings. That's so subjective, you know. I saw Jesus at the foot of the bed, or I had a dream, or whatever, you know. And those are not how you get the truth of God. So you can have your faith in all three of those things, but miss the truth of God. Okay? Here's revelation again. Faith based upon spiritual revelation from God. It is a disclosure of truth directly by God. Paul says, I got what I got by the revelation, again, of Jesus Christ. That's how he got it. And that's what we need to understand and note about these very things. Now, as we think of this word revelation for a minute, revelation, again, is a disclosure of truth directly by God. That's why Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. But as we think of some words that have to do with God giving us His Word, there's revelation, the disclosure of truth directly by God. There's inspiration, the manner in which truth was recorded for our learning. The manner in which truth was recorded for our learning. And we sometimes use words, and you might hear these words, you know, plenary inspiration. What has emphasizing the fact that all Scripture is inspired by God. Okay? Then there's verbal inspiration. The words themselves were inspired. That's emphasizing the words. God's words were inspired. Okay? And then this word inerrant, which speaks to the fact that all Scripture is without error in the original documents or autographs. And that's why not everything in the Bible is exactly in those autographs, but it's a trustworthy interpretation of what we have. Okay? And that's why, you know, God has revealed or disclosed His truth. God inspired or recorded that truth. And now what we have going on is illumination. It concerns the meaning and understanding of what has been revealed and what has been recorded. Okay? So how did this all come to pass, Pastor? Well, again, the Spirit of God was instrumental in all of this. The Spirit of God came upon those Old Testament prophets and apostles, and gave them this direct divine revelation. Then the prophets of the apostles inscripturated it. They recorded it in the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, and that these have been studied and passed down through the ages, so that by illumination today, the reader, you and I, can be impacted in our heart and mind because God's Word is true. Put a marker here in Galatians for a minute and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a minute. First Corinthians 2:9. Paul tells the Corinthian church, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, that eliminates rationalism, empiricism, mysticism, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us, how? Through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. He knows the things of God. And that's what the Spirit of God revealed to the prophets and the apostles, and they wrote it down in manuscripts which have been translated and studied over the centuries. And now the very Spirit of God illuminates the reader to impact their heart and their mind so that you take what is said directly from God. And that's why you bring your Bibles to check out me, so that we can be on the same page doctrinally, because I have the Spirit of God, I'm saved. And if you have the Spirit of God, you're saved. Thus, God wants to impact you with His truth. There's just no doubt about that. See? Now, there are a couple of verses that we could look at in light of this, and here's one of them, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture, there's our verbal, plenary words right there. All, and the words, is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable for one, for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, okay, getting us straightened out, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, spiritually matured, brought to maturity, and thoroughly equipped, ready for service, is the idea. For every good work. Thus God's Word declares to be inspired. The inspiration, the recording of it, is how? It's of God. And it is what? It is profitable for you and for me to understand and know. And here's a verse again from 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man. It wasn't from man. But holy men, the apostles and the prophets of the Old Testament, spoke as they were moved, guided by the Holy Spirit. Now that word moved means that God moved them along just like the wind moves a sailboat along. And God guided that. Thus the Scriptures have been superintended in their guidance and direction in God giving us His Word. Okay? Let's go back now to Galatians chapter 1 and look at verses 13 and 14. Look at verse 12 again. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul got it. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Okay? Fourth point here. Paul gives his personal history in coming in contact with the gospel message in verses 13 and 14. He says, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I lived and what I did as a former Jew under the Judaistic system. Okay? Well, what former conduct is he talking about? Well, he mentions the fact that how he persecuted the church of God and he tried to destroy it. I mean, Paul was so zealous that he tried to do that very thing. That's exactly what he tried to do. Okay? Persecuted means to pursue in a hostile manner. It's in the imperfect tense. He kept on doing that. Active voice, he chose to do it. Indicative mood is an absolute fact of his life. Now, does Scripture bear this out? It does. The book of Acts gives testimony to Paul's life before he was saved. Matter of fact, put a marker here And go with me to Acts 7. And let's look there for just a minute. Acts 7 is Paul before he was converted. He wasn't converted until Acts 9. But in Acts 7, 58 through 8:1, here's where Stephen was martyred. 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned Stephen to death. And the witnesses laid down their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Here's Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he died. Verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Notice this. And at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They were not, this was explained yesterday in our conference, as if the apostles had hands off because of Gamaliel. And he said earlier, I think it was in Acts chapter 5, leave those men alone because if this is of God, you're not going to stand against it. But if this is of men, it'll disappear. Leave those men alone and see what happens. Well, we know what happened. The church grew mightily. Go with me to Acts 9 now for a minute. 9:1, and then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's what Christianity was called early, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. More persecution, more difficulty, more hardship. Verses 10 and 11. Now there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here am I, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for guess what? He's praying. No. I mean, how's he praying? Well, in between these verses, verses 1 and 2 and verse 10, Saul got saved on the road to Damascus. See? He got saved right there. We'll just stop right there. Look at those particular verses. How is this manifest by Paul? I'm jumping ahead of myself there. Verses 13 and 14, as you go back to Galatians 1, 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. This is how I lived before I was saved. How I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He did it zealously, beyond measure, verse 13 says. He went to great extremes in doing so, to the extent that he tried to destroy the church and the faith. Paul was exceedingly zealous in his efforts against the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. With the same zeal that the Judaizers sought to destroy the gospel in Galatians chapter 1, he had sought to destroy it before his conversion to Christ. Verse 14, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. How he advanced in Judaism beyond his contemporaries is what this is saying. He pushed himself to cut ahead of others religiously. Like some drivers on the freeway, you see them, they come and they're zoom, 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 and they're passing everybody, they're zooming in and out of traffic. Why? They want to get to their destination. They want to get there fast. Okay? How did Paul do this? Verse 14 says, by being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of Judaism. Verse 14 goes on to say. That's why we need to remember that Romans 10 tells us that the Jews had a zeal for God, didn't they? But it was not according to knowledge. Look at this passage. Brethren, Paul prays now for his fellow believers, or fellow Jews, not believers yet. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Is the nation of Israel saved? Not from Paul's perspective. They're not saved. Religious, yes. They may stand at that wailing wall and pray and stick their prayer messages into the wall cracks. They're religious, But most of Israel today is very, very secular. They're not as religious as just this one sect of Hasidic Jews are. And then Paul at this time, verse 2 says, "For I bear them witness." They have a zeal for God, you know, they do. But it's not according to knowledge. They want to do it their way. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," and how to come to Him and be righteous, "they're seeking to establish their own righteousness." What's the problem? They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And that's why I tried to challenge you. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Or do you just think you're saved? Are you just religious but lost? He says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." God's made it so simple. All you have to do is believe. Put your faith in Jesus Christ once and for all. That's God's way to be saved. And He is the end of the law. The law and trying to be saved by your good works comes to an end when you believe in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Romans 10:4 is saying. They tried everything in their zeal to gain God's favor, but they didn't understand grace, did they? They didn't accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And before conversion, Paul fit that same description, trying to be right with God. If anyone could have gained heaven by zealous good works, it should have been Paul. For he was one of the best religious men that ever lived, but he was not saved. Matter of fact, turn to the right to Philippians with me. And look there, in chapter 3 of Philippians, and let's catch Paul's testimony here for just a minute. People oftentimes say to me, "What's a testimony?" A testimony is saying how you came to be saved, and it usually has some aspect of the fact that I was lost, I saw these verses, I put my faith in Christ, and now I'm saved. It has to have a past, it has to have a point in time when you believed, and here's where I am now. Notice that here in Paul's testimony here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Notice Paul repeated himself. "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Now notice, here's his testimony. "Though I might have confidence in the flesh," in other words, trusting in myself or what I did, "if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I can beat that guy hands down. I'm more so. Here's my testimony. Here's my religious past." What was it, Paul? "Well, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I couldn't go any higher in the dresser drawers of Judaism. I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, why I was so zealous, I persecuted the church of God. Concerning the righteousness which was in the law, I was blameless." That was my past. And, you know, I could say I was baptized in the Lutheran church and went to Sunday school and had a few Sunday school pins and was confirmed. But then for me, it was checkout time. I went to the world in freestyle for a few years. And whatever you did, you can put your testimony in there. But here's what Paul is saying here in these particular verses. Okay, verse 7. "But what things were gained to me in my human viewpoint thinking, these I have counted loss for Christ." Why is that? "Yet indeed I also count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." I like the King James. Dung, like that Charmin tissue. You should have flushed it. "I count it all as dung, and I should have flushed it because I want to gain Christ, okay? And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, doing my best, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God." How do you get it? By faith. I was saved by God's amazing grace. And now he goes on in verse 10, says that I want to know Him. I want to walk with Him. I want to make my life count for Him in light of these things. So again, friends, this is how you have to think about your salvation. I was lost at one time. That's why we sing that song, "Amazing Grace." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind to this, but now I see. And if you haven't had that, you don't have it. That's the truth. Right there, you need to note that. Okay? Let's go back to Galatians chapter 1 again here. And I keep challenging that because I sense I don't want... I think most of the people in our church are saved, but there could be a few of you that are not. And I want you to be saved. And I want you to trust Christ. But it's between you and Him, not between you and me. Okay? Galatians 1:15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Paul's conversion call from God occurred while in Judaism and in his persecution of Christians. This is in contrast and seen by the word but in verse 15. This but sets forth his call to salvation from his former life as a zealous persecutor of Christ in the church of God. And it's in contrast to verses 13 and 14. Paul's call to salvation was in God's sovereign timing and in God's grace. And I want to mention this, friends. I understand that there's a certain time for a person to be saved, and God sovereignly works in that person's life, but it has to be by His grace. And that's why God didn't save me till I was 30 years of age. Now I think, why did you save me earlier? You weren't ready, Dave. You'd have never seen it. You were so full of yourself. You know, you had to come to the end of yourself. And I did. Praise God for that, right? Okay? So how did Paul state this? Well, first of all, in verse 15, it began when Paul was separated from his mother's womb at physical birth, verse 15. This word separated means to mark off or set apart. The Holy Spirit of God was in the world convicting and working in preparation for Paul's future conversion, mine as well as yours. And Paul sensed that God had set him apart even before his conversion to be a special vessel for him, even from his mother's womb. Now, some similar words are used of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Look here. God says, you know, before I formed you in the womb, Jeremiah, I knew you. Think about that. And that would be true of you as well. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. Wow. You mean God knows what's going to happen? He's omniscient. Yes, He knows what's going to happen. Now, this does not mean that He caused Paul to be saved. If I take that position, we'd be Calvinists, and we're not. Okay, I want to make that clear right from the get-go here. Okay. Second point here, Paul was then called by God's amazing grace. So that means he was invited to trust Christ by faith and be born again. Verse 15 says that at the end there. Look at it. Well, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and He called me through His grace. Now this call is sovereign, it's gracious, and it's secure to sinners. And I want you to see that. So put a marker here and go with me to Romans 8. Back up a couple of books. And let's look here. This call has to do with God's promise, purpose, and plan for the believer. And I'm emphasizing here, and I've highlighted this word. It's not for the lost, it's for the believer. Okay? We need to note that here, lest you be confused about this. Look at Romans 8:28 and following. Okay? I'm in chapter 9 here. I've got to back up. We're not in the right page. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, there's that word again, according to His purpose. Okay? God had a promise. God has a purpose. God has a plan. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. Okay, what are we seeing here? First of all, in verse 28, His promise is to work all things together for good for the believer, for our good and for God's glory. And He does this without violating your free volition. That's why, for the believer, God has a promise that you can claim. All things in my life are working together for good. And I need to believe that because it's a promise that I can claim by faith. Secondly, his purpose is in verse 29. What is that? To conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that. That's what Paul is going to state back in Galatians here as well. And why is that? That we might be brought to spiritual maturity for the glory of God. In other words, God saves us from hell, but now He wants to conform us and to make us Christ-like, to be a testimony that we might glorify Him. And thirdly, His plan is found in verse 30 again. Look at verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now this is called the golden chain of our salvation. Now notice the heading here. This is God's plan. It's for the believer, not the unbeliever. And this is what God is guaranteeing. And it's based upon these words: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. These are true of all believers and are linked to one another in this chain. That's why they are linked like that, and there are no dropouts allowed. Since God is omniscient and omnipotent, He cannot fail in His plan for the believer. Okay? When any sinner takes the initial step and believes the gospel message, puts his faith in Jesus Christ, who died for him, they are justified in the sight of God, and then God now has a plan for you or for them. Okay? What is the plan? Well, verse 30 says, whom God foreknew, who did God foreknow? The believer. Okay? This is who we're talking about. You have to keep that in mind. In His omniscience, God predestined. God had a plan for their life. Those God predestined, God called or invited to believe the gospel. Those God called, the ones He foreknew would believe, God justified or declared them righteous. And those God justified, He glorified. In other words, God now sees you and me already, third tense salvation, in glory. That's unbelievable that we can believe that. And this provides eternal security for the believer. God is guaranteeing this plan for you if you're a believer in Christ. God knew you in eternity past. God had a plan to bring you to glory. God called you via the gospel. God justified you when you put your faith in Christ. And He now sees you glorified even though we're here. That's absolutely amazing. That's why glorification there is in the prophetic past tense. See? God didn't choose you, or didn't choose for you. That would be Calvinism. You chose to believe for yourself. Thus He foreknew those who would trust in His Son and then plan to see them one day in glory. Now, as we think of the Christian life, what's missing here between justification and glorification? Well, it's sanctification. And why is that missing in verse 30? It's because sanctification is not guaranteed. Progressive, practical sanctification may not happen in the believer's life. Positional sanctification will, because God sees you in His Son. But progressive, practical sanctification, setting yourself apart, living a holy life, may not happen because you may be carnal in the Christian life. So God can't say that in this guaranteed plan for you. But He does say these things of you. And that's why when it says, God says, you know, I see you, Dave Knudsen, in glory, and this is absolutely amazing. And that's why I can trust the fact that God won't say, you know, as He counts us up, 98, 99, where is that Dave Knudsen anyways? He didn't make it. Oh no, I made it. Why? Because God in His foreknowledge knew, and He had a plan for me. He called me via the gospel. I put my faith in Christ and He justified me, declared me righteous, and God now sees me glorified in heaven. Wow, that's amazing. And that's why God's plan for you is gracious. It's eternal security. You can rest because you see and you understand and you know these things. Okay? So as you go back now to Galatians 1, verse 16, or look at the end of verse 15, and called me through His grace. Why? To reveal His Son in me. Paul was called to reveal God's Son in him. Okay? Paul was saved on the road to Damascus by the grace of God. God knocked him off his horse and blinded him outwardly, but illuminated him inwardly to the gospel, to the truth of what God wanted to do. Okay? Because God had a plan for this man. He wanted to use him to write much of the New Testament, to preach the gospel, not another gospel, and to help others see the truth of what God is doing in the church today. It's absolutely amazing. Now, why did God do this? Verse 16 tells us why. Look there. That I might preach Him among the Gentiles. That's why He did it. He to preach Him among the nations. Did Paul do this? He absolutely did do it. Matter of fact, in Galatians 2, look at verses 7 through 9. But on the contrary, when they, the apostles in Jerusalem, saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcision was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship of circumcision also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. Then James, Cephas, and John, those are the pillars in Jerusalem, who seemed to be the big shots, seemed to be in charge, perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Why? That we should now go to the Gentiles, and they would go to the circumcised or to the Jews, and the gospel would go out. See? The gospel would go out. So he might preach Christ among the Gentiles. That's exactly what he wanted him to do. Since Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, he spent his life preaching Christ to the nations. Where did he get his information from? He got it directly from God. Okay? Point six here. Paul now rehearses the first 14 years of his new life in Christ, showing his limited contact with those who were apostles before him and where he got his gospel message and teaching, verses 16 through 21. Let's look at those verses. So we go back to Galatians 1. To reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. He did go up, but not immediately. Okay? But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Okay? And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only that He who formerly persecuted us now preach the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Okay? All right. So let's ask the question, where didn't he get it from? Well, I did not immediately confer with the flesh and blood. He didn't get it from other human beings, is what he's saying right here. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, verse 17 goes on to say. Paul's knowledge of the gospel was independent of other people. And the reason for that was, okay, where did you get it, Paul? I got it directly from God via direct revelation. God revealed these things to him. Thus, after his conversion on the road to Damascus, he went to Arabia for a time. He returned to Damascus for a time. Obviously, God had some type of Bible program, maybe a Gibbs Institute, to train him there on these 14 years that was going on right here. And I mentioned this lasted 3 years, but it also mentions, I think, in 2:1. Then after 14 years, notice God isn't in a big rush to get you off and teaching the Word of God necessarily. It takes time to learn the Word of God. Okay? And after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And that's why, friends, we need to be aware of the fact, and I mentioned this, Paul's critics accused him of lying about this, but Paul solemnly swears this to be true, and he calls God as his personal witness before God, I do not lie. I'm telling you the truth. I want you to know this very thing. You know, that's why wherever you're at in the Christian life, God wants to use you in time. And there's this process of how to grow spiritually, isn't there? We've gone over this in the past. Let me just kind of reiterate this to you a minute as we bring this to a close. Our time is gone. You know, growing in grace takes time. God can grow a mushroom overnight. He can grow a squash in 3 or 4 months. But to grow a viable, solid oak tree, it takes God years to do that. You know? Thus, it takes time for you to grow, to be what God would have you to be. Secondly, it takes truth. It takes the teaching of God's Word. You have to expose your mind to the truth of God's Word if you're going to grow. Because you're not going to grow being in the world. You have to read God's Word, study God's Word, be exposed to God's Word. There needs to be teachers. There's the Holy Spirit to teach you, as well as a pastor teacher here in the local church that's designed to teach God's Word to you. There are trials that you need to pass if you're going to grow, because if you don't have trials, like in school, you know, if they just got in classroom and they taught you all this stuff and there were no tests, how would the teachers ever know if you gained information? And most of us would just let it slide, let it and slough it off. Don't worry about the test. You know, there's an open book test, so there's no test. There are tests and trials, because it's through the trials that we have to look to the Lord and we have to go back to His truth and maybe come out and hear the teaching of the Word of God. And all this takes time to develop in your life, in my life. And these first four things are given to you by God in His grace and sovereignty, but this one's not. Trust. You need to personally put your faith in God and His Word. You need to respond, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. For they that come to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently keep on seeking Him, is the idea. And that's what God wants. So let me close again by talking to you about salvation. Have you been saved? Have you been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Have you ever trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Here's how this works. We were all born in the slave market of sin. We were all born lost and all born in need of a Savior. We were not saved by nature. But if we, at a point in time, put our faith in Christ and come to understand who He is, God who became a man, and trust in Him, God then takes us from this old position in Adam, takes us through the cross, identifies us with His death, His burial, and resurrection, and now makes us a child of His own. We're saved by God's amazing grace. And you know, friends, if you've been saved by grace, God is glorified in your life, because He's taken you from a future of going to hell, and you were locked in that position. Notice that chain. The only difference is Jesus Christ. Have you ever trusted in Him as your personal Savior? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. Have you been redeemed? Have you been saved by God's amazing grace? In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and this again is all according to the riches of His grace. And this message is different than what the false teachers are teaching. That's why we need to protect the truth, guard the truth, and keep walking with God by His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You now this morning, and thanks again for undertaking with what I had to say as we kind of went rapidly to the last part of chapter 1 of Galatians. But at the same time, Father, we're seeing, again, the Apostle Paul declared he got his message directly from You via revelation. He wrote about it. Father, we have the Word of God before us, and we want the Spirit of God now to show us the truth. If there's someone here who's never trusted in Christ, never made this decision to believe in Jesus Christ, in the quietness of their heart where they're at, they might place their faith personally in Jesus Christ who died for them. Thanks again for the grace of God. Thanks for saving my soul, Father. Thanks for bringing me to a point of time where I knew I needed desperately something. I didn't have it. It wasn't within. And I finally had to look outside of myself. And I had to look to Christ, and someone graciously and faithfully explained this message so I could believe it. We thank You for that. We commit our time to You now this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.